I don't have my glasses this morning because I was too focused on bringing just my coffee, and so I can't see very well. So this is the morning for you to fall asleep. And if I have to do this with my notes in the Bible, then at least you'll understand why. So Luke chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we have left off in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we are today discussing Jesus' baptism. And we're going to do that for the next 3 weeks, and you may think, how can we spend 3 weeks on three verses? Well, I've seen worse. And so we're going to do 3 weeks on Jesus' baptism because we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism in ours. Oftentimes, because Jesus' baptism happened, I mean, this is important, very important. Oftentimes, because Jesus' baptism happened before his death, therefore, before new covenant blood was shed, and before his resurrection, therefore, before affirmation of new covenant, we often either go too far in making distinctions between Christian baptism and his baptism, and I could argue that rightfully so because his baptism was the baptism of John and not a baptism of death and resurrection, but we often go too far, in my opinion, and then sometimes we go too far in making them the same. I'll explain all that tension later. But here's the biggest thing. I think one of the things we do that is not always helpful is we make Jesus' baptism out to be merely symbolic. And there's nothing merely symbolic about what we see happening in the drama of this text. And so I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. And I felt like it will take a good 3 weeks to talk about Jesus' baptism and ours. So we're going to look at his baptism and our baptism, because I think they're a lot closer than what we think many of us believe them to be in terms of meaning and purpose. But yet, I think they're very different than what many of us seem to believe about Jesus' baptism in the first place. I want to hopefully give you this week a broad stroke sort of overview. And then the next 2 weeks, I want to give you an in-depth Old Testament and New Testament perspective to see where this has come from. So the next 3 weeks is going to be more like a teaching thing instead of a typical sort of sermon thing. So Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, take delight in you." Now right here, you see one of the only times in Scripture the Trinity at work. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all active, specifically, in unity, in this one simple section of text. Now, Luke's account is much briefer than, say, the other accounts. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about that. But today, I just want to capture a handful of things. Jesus' baptism, in the context of his ministry, is the inauguration of his ministry. More specifically, and this is important, I think, Jesus was baptized to demonstrate his solidarity with the coming kingdom of God. Not only that, but his baptism was a demonstration of the nature of that coming kingdom. What is beautiful about Jesus' baptism is not only his solidarity with the kingdom of God, because it's the inauguration of his ministry, but also the Father's solidarity with him when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, and I take delight in him." Jesus' baptism, you know, he wasn't sinful, so this wasn't a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, as John's baptism was often proclaimed, which we'll talk about over the next couple of weeks. But even then, I think forgiveness of sins means much more than what we often believe it to be in our current dialogue. Jesus' baptism surely wasn't about forgiveness of sins. His baptism then wasn't about repentance in the way that we often think about repentance, because Jesus had nothing to repent from. And John's baptism was called the baptism of repentance. Again, we'll talk more about this in the next couple of weeks. So then what was his baptism about? I think when the context, when you look at it within the scope of his ministry, when you look at the scope of John's ministry and you put it all together, I think Jesus' baptism was about showing a solidarity with the kingdom of God. This is Jesus saying, "Your purposes are my purposes, your ways will be my ways, your mission is my mission, your life is my life." And the Father says, "I take delight in that. I take delight in a heart that says, your kingdom will be my kingdom, your life will be my life." In Jesus' baptism, the Father announces his life and pleasure in Jesus. Before Jesus ever performs a single miracle or an act of ministry, the Father announces His pleasure in Him. And I just want us to sit on that for a minute. Before Jesus ever does anything in the name of the kingdom of God, because this is before He starts off anything, just before He does anything in the name of the kingdom of God, any miracle, anything at all, in that respect, as far as we know, God looks at Him and says, I delight in you. I think that's important. And because I think sometimes we forget that in our baptism, the Father utters the same words. He announces the same thing. That He takes delight in us. That we are His beloved children. And if we were to think about that, if you were to think about your baptism and your faith-filled response to God's love and proclamation of solidarity with God's kingdom, because that's what your baptism's about, my baptism's about, our Heavenly Father wants us to know that He's pleased with us. He's pleased with us because in our baptism, we come to Him with just a trust, with just a trust in His promise, with just a trust in His life. We come to Him with an open heart and an open hand. We come to Him with a heart that says, I'm one with You and Your purposes. And He's pleased with us because in our baptism, we proclaim that kind of trust long before you ever do one good deed in His name. Long before you ever did one good deed in His name, in your baptism, God says to us, you are My beloved child. I take delight in you. Long before you ever keep a command in your baptism, God the Father says, you are My beloved child. I take delight in you. And why? Why would God take delight in us before He ever has a reason to delight in us? The same reason He took delight in Jesus before He ever had a reason to delight in Jesus. It's a word that begins with a G, and it's called grace. And grace comes to us through love of a faithful Father, who all He wants from us is the people who say, we embrace Your kingdom. We embrace it. We'll live in it. We'll live from it. We'll live so the world may know it. That is what grace does. It says to us before we ever do anything right, despite all the things we've done wrong, I delight in you. I take delight in you. And see, we forget that baptism isn't a work. Matter of fact, you're not going to hear Paul talk about baptism as a work. You hear Paul talking about baptism as a gift. It is a gift to be received. Like Eucharist, it is a gift to be received. I mean, we take in it, we sit around the table for it, but it is a gift to be received. And here's why baptism is a gift to be received, because you and I are not allowed to attach the meaning to it. We can't give it meaning. Jesus, when He was asked in Matthew 21, 25 about John's baptism, here's Jesus' response. Where did John's baptism come from heaven or from men? Jesus' rhetorical response is, who gave it meaning? If you think it's John's fangled idea, who gave it meaning? Who gives it whatever power it may or may not have? Who gives it whatever beauty and depth and breadth that it has? Jesus says, heaven. In the same way, Christian baptism, just like Jesus' baptism, just like John's baptism, comes not from men but from heaven, and God is the one who's given it meaning. And I'm convinced, which again I'll explain over the next couple of weeks, that our purpose for baptism is the same as Jesus' purpose for baptism. And I begin with reminding us that all of us, that in our baptism, God announces His pleasure in us. He says to us, you are My beloved child, I take delight in you. I think that's so important for us. And so to illustrate that, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Because without my glasses, I'm going to attempt to do a little reading and teaching. Ooh, this is trickier than I thought. Art, can I borrow your glasses? I'm good. All right, so in Galatians chapter 3, what you have going on here is you have a church in Galatia who's fallen prey to a few things. It's not that they've just fallen away from the gospel of grace, even though they are, but it's even bigger than that. As a result of their falling away from the gospel of grace, the church in Galatia is backbiting one another and destroying one another, which is why you have to have Galatians 5 and 6 coming into Paul's letter, which obviously comes after Galatians 1 through 3. So Paul, what he tries to do is he always tries to do, is help them understand who they are before he starts talking about what they should do. When you read Paul's letters, the first half of his letters spend a lot of time reminding the hearers of who we are because of Christ. He spends that time first. Before he ever lays out the imperative, he always lays out the truth here. And then he turns around and says, as a result of that, now because you're that, you should just live this way. So that's the way Galatians is framed. First 3.5 chapters, this is who you are, people. This is who you are, 5 and 6. And this is how you should look because of who you are. So in the first couple of chapters, Paul is kind of setting the stage for what I think Galatians 3 and 4 being some meaty, meaty pieces of the chapter. And so in Galatians 3, he reminds them that they have simply been led astray. Excuse me. And that they're going back to law. They're going back now to the law of Moses, because some other Christians who were sort of what they call Judaizing Christians have come and said, look, if you want to really be a faithful person, if you want to be faithful to the kingdom of God, if you want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you have to keep law and still. And yeah, you need Jesus, but you need to keep law if you want acceptance from God. And Paul's about to debunk that on many, many, many levels. And so he goes back, and he goes back to the father of the Jewish faith, Abraham. He doesn't go to Moses, he goes to Abraham. Because Paul wants to make a theological correction even for Jews. And frankly, I think Paul needs to make a theological correction for a lot of New Testament commentators. Because it's right here in Galatians 3 where Paul is trying to get us to. So I'll start in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law, talk about the law of Moses, Ten Commandments, for all who rely, and you got to listen to the wordage, please. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, let him finish. Everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now, it is clear that no one is justified or set apart or made right before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, which is an Old Testament idea, by the way. The righteous will live by faith is Old Testament, it's Abraham. What Paul is doing is he's trying to set up Moses, but he's going before Moses. He's trying to put Moses in perspective. Are you with me? He's trying to put Moses in perspective of Abraham, not the other way around, because his ultimate goal is to put Jesus in perspective of Moses, of Moses in perspective of Abraham. He wants people to see Jesus through the lens of Abraham, not through Moses. You with me? All right, I need some affirmation. I have low self-esteem. I can't see you. But the law is not based on faith. The Ten Commandments. I want you to think Ten Commandments. If that's easier for you, just think Ten Commandments. Even though the law is much, 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 keep saying much, 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 bigger than the Ten Commandments. Just think that. It keeps it simple. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. So Paul is about to say something that's revolutionary for many of us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us when he took sin upon himself on the cross. Because it is written, everyone who hung on a tree is cursed. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles. Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. By Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. So remember in Genesis, when God promised Abraham that I will make a covenant with you, I will keep it, and I will make you into a people's, and I will bless all people through your peoples, and your seed will bring about that blessing. This is what he's talking about. So he's about to unpack it. He says, because, brothers, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to even a human covenant that has been ratified. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. This is what I love about Paul. Paul affirms me in my particularity about words, especially in Scripture. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham to his seed. He does not say seeds. That's what it says. As though referring to many, but referring to one. And to your seed, he quotes the text, who is Christ. And I say this. The law, which came 430 years later from Abraham, from this promise, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God and cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. So, let me unpack that. Many preachers often say that they equate keeping of the law with salvation and that being the law of Moses, and that is actually bad theology. I'm not saying they preach that now. I'm saying when they try to explain the Old Testament, they say, we're saved by grace through faith because we can't keep the law. We can't keep the law for our salvation. That is true, but God never set up the law to be a salvation tool. The law was not given to the Jews so that they could somehow earn their way to God. That's actually the point. The law is good, people. Paul makes that point in Romans 7 and 8. The law is good. Hey, not coveting your neighbor's wife, great idea. Not murdering, good job. Like, the law is good. Loving the widow, foreigner, the orphan, the poor, great idea. What's happening and what often happens now is people confuse the law and think, well, there is the Jewish way of life, the Hebrew way of life, as God redeems us from the law so we don't have to keep the law to be saved. God never even anticipated that. God's like, exactly, I never set it up that way. I made a point in Genesis 12, God says, to tell you that you would be saved by grace through faith. And he didn't use the word grace, but he sure talked about faith, and it sure meant grace because he initiated the whole idea. It was his idea. He was the one who initiated the covenant. That's called grace. Grace is an Old Testament idea. And when he says to Abraham, Abraham, I love you. I love the world. I'm going to do something in and through your seed that's going to make my love known in a very particular and beautiful way. I'm not going to do it yet. All right, follow the narrative here. I'm not going to do it yet. So 430 years from now, I'm going to bring up a guy named Moses. And he's going to rescue my people from this slavery in Exodus. And I'm going to take them. That's when I'm going to begin this work that I'm promising you today, Abram. I'm going to make that slave people my people. I'm going to give them a prophet. And I'm going to name him Moses. And I'm going to give him a way of life that he needs to communicate to my people so that my people can live a life very different from the rest of the world and a life that makes sense. They're not going to go to heaven by keeping this life right. They can't do it. Matter of fact, the reason they can't do it is because the world's under a curse, and this law is going to prove to them the world is under a curse, but not even that is the primary reason of the law. See, when God says don't lie, and we struggle with lying, we're reminded that we can't keep the law. And God says to us, that's okay. You sure can't keep the law. That's why I've got a seed coming that's going to save you anyway. Which is this point in the next few verses. Verse 19. Why then was the law given? Here it is. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through an angel's by means of a mediator. And now a mediator is not just for one person, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the scriptures imprison everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, what Paul is saying is the law was never set up to save you. The law was to save you from yourselves, not to save you from anything else. The law was to help you learn how to live life in a broken world. God gave us the law because if he didn't tell us how to live, we would run with it and go chaotic. Does that make sense? So God, as the creator of heaven and earth, had to tell us, hey, this is the way to live life. Here's what I often say. God created life. He knows best how to live it. The law tells us best how to live it. Even in the New Testament, the law is a good idea in its broadest terms. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not through law. But that was never the case. And that's Paul's point. It was never the intention to be saved through law. Because this point in that text I just read is if salvation could come through that law, then what would be the point of righteousness in the first place coming by faith? What would be the point? If the law could somehow produce righteousness, then we wouldn't need faith. And so what God is simply saying is then my promise I made to Abraham would be no promise at all. It wouldn't have made any sense. Does that make sense to you? If it doesn't, read Galatians a lot. Read it slowly. Forget what I said today and forget every preacher you've ever heard and just read it and listen to what it says. The law was never meant to save us. It was meant as a mediator or a guide, which is actually Paul's point. God put the law in for our good. But because God gave us a law, we can clearly see our inability to live into it, which then leaves us desperately longing for God to make all things that are wrong right again. You with me? We need God to make it right. We can't do it. So the law brings us to our knees in joy and in humility, because we know we can't do it, but we're in joy because we know God did. And that's his point. And he says in verse 23, before this faith came, we were confined under the law, in prison until the coming faith was revealed. Now, I want to say one last thing about that. The law is not what imprisoned us. Read their text. It's our sinfulness that imprisoned us. The law just made that very clear. Before this faith, verse 23, came, we were confined under the law. We couldn't do anything to get out of this life we were in prison until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our, what's the word? Guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. The law was our tutor. The law was indeed our mother. It taught us how to live. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, where did he get that command? Come on. The law. When Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, where did he get that command? The law. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said that all scriptures God breathed, useful for rebuke, reproach, encouragement, etc., etc., what scripture was he talking about contextually? Yes, even the law. Are we saved by the law? This better be the loudest answer we give. No. We're not. It was never even God's intent for us to be saved by the law. That's where the Judaizing Christians got it all wrong. That's where the Pharisees got it all wrong. That was Jesus' point. We were always meant to be saved by grace through faith, and that promise stems all the way back to Genesis 12. That is why the Church of God is a missionary people, because our story begins in Genesis 1, is absolutely explained in Genesis 12. God gives us a way to live that's different from the world, so that the world sees that we live differently from them, so that the world says, why are you so different? And we say, because we have a maker who's given us a way of life. But on our side of the cross, we say, and he saved us. We're his kids. And we're never going to lose that. And so we can be free. So what does this have to do with baptism? Everything. Verse 24, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We don't need that guardian anymore. It doesn't have to guard us and keep us. We're free now. The law is good, but we're not confined to it. We're not empowered by it. We're not limited to it. We're not under bondage to it. We are freed from it. Because verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And here we go. For as many of you who have been baptized, say the words with me, into Christ, have put on Christ like a garment. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free, for you all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. Baptism is much, 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 much bigger than Acts 2:38 and Romans 6. Baptism is as big as Romans 6 and Acts 2:38, but it's much bigger than that. Baptism is where by faith, and I'm going to quote Paul, we come into a proclamation of solidarity with the kingdom of God and are clothed by faith with Christ. He says, for you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, which is where faith comes into play, have put on Christ like a garment, which is where faith comes into play. If there is not faith coming to the waters of baptism, then baptism is just a getting wet moment. if there is not faith that comes to the waters of baptism with a commitment that says, I'm going to be one with the kingdom of God, then faith is just a getting wet ceremony. But if baptism is what Paul says it out to be, if baptism is where God the Father looks at us and says, this is my kid. Look at him go. Look at him. This is my girl. This is my girl, everybody. And I delight in her. If that's that moment, then it's nothing but gift. And it is a beautiful embodiment of grace. And it requires faith. And God looks at us in our baptism as he did with Jesus's and says, you are my child. Before you ever did a thing, before you ever do a thing, I delight in you. But we live in a performance-based culture, and we wrestle with this. It even messes with our theology. We reward good work. I mean, rarely do we pay before the job is done. Rarely do we say, hey, I'm pleased with my plumber before the plumber ever begins the job. Nobody goes to Yelp in faith that the experience they're going to have in 3 weeks is fantastic. We live in a performance-based culture that rewards good work. We are a performance-based society, and this has worked its way into the church. You hear it when we teach our children. We teach our children that if you do not obey God, he is not delighted with you. And that is a tragedy. His delight in us is not contingent upon our performance. We see that in Jesus' baptism. We hear that in Galatians chapter 3. It is contingent upon Christ's performance on our behalf. And even when my son, and let's talk about this for a minute, even when my son disobeys me, it hurts my heart, but I still delight in his sonship. You feel me? His sonship. I may be surprised at his specific behavior, and I'm not surprised that he is imperfect because only his mother is. I still delight in who he is despite the fact I'm not delighted with what he has done. You with me? God may not delight in what we do, our sin, but never confuse that with him not taking delight in who we are. Just like Jesus, it is in our baptism that we declare our solidarity with God, his love and his purposes. And Paul would say that we're wearing Jesus. And God isn't turning away somebody wearing Jesus. I'll never forget, it blew my mind in one of Ian's Bible stories, because I know what we teach in this church. I know what Lori Bell taught, and I know what Aaron teaches. But my son, about 2 years ago, that would make him three, we're reading his Bible story. I forget which Bible story it was. And something in the Bible story brought up a conversation with my three-year-old about God and about sin, because Ian's been praying for forgiveness since he was little to help him understand sin. We talk about that in our house. And he said to me, well, because God gets angry at us when we sin. And I thought, who taught you that? And I asked him who taught me that, and he couldn't tell me. He was three. And I called Aaron, and I said, are we teaching this? She said, no. Where did my kid pick this up? Or did my kid equate that with my behavior? Okay. That's a whole nother sermon for another day. God may not delight in what we do at times, but never confuse that with him not delighting in who you are. Because in your baptism, God said something about you. That is why Martin Luther, the great reformer, would look at Christians who were struggling, and you've heard me say it 1,000 times, and I'll say it until I die or Jesus returns, and he would look at them and say, look, I don't know what's going on in your life. You can't live that way. I don't know if you feel like you can't get there with God. I don't know what's going on, but of all things you do, please remember your baptism. Remember what God has said over you. Remember what God has proclaimed in you and through you. Remember that you were baptized into Christ and raised with Christ by faith. It wasn't a work you did, it was a gift you received. Get that right? Remember your baptism. But we live in a performance-based society that presses into that, but we also live in a fear-based society. Because if we don't perform, there are consequences. And this is why many still teach children that when we disobey God, He's angry. And He is not. We can't confuse God's, and here's my message, we can't confuse God's emotions with our own. And the best thing I can do is help my son see that. He's better than me, and that's why we needed Jesus in the first place. But here's the thing, in Jesus and in His baptism, we see perfect love. We see something beautiful. We see God saying, I love Him. I take delight in Him. He's my son. And so John says this to us. John, who would know of this baptism, reminds us that we have come to know and to believe the love of God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we are His. We are as He is in the world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because God first loved us. In other words, when we put all of our stock in our performance, we're always going to end up in fear. But when we trust what God has said over us in our baptism, we can be free because in our baptism, we see perfect love. Not because of what we bring to the table, but because of what God has promised. That's what we see in Jesus. You with me? Perfect love casts out fear. We have nothing to fear because God is our Father. We become one with God's perfect love. We do not have to fear our failure. We don't have to fear our past or our present, and we especially don't have to fear our future. In our baptism and in Jesus' baptism, an announcement is made that there's a belief based upon God's assurance and for us that Jesus has redeemed our past, is redeeming our present, and will redeem our future. Future, we have nothing to fear. God, through Jesus, inhabits our past, He inhabits our present, and He especially inhabits our future. And so please hear me today in the name of Jesus. You and I have no business fearing a future God inhabits. If God is there, why do we fear? Why would we ever fear where God is? The devil, perhaps? Our desire to work hard for God in a performance-based culture, perhaps? But God frees us from that. He frees us from that. And by the way, you see it in Romans 6, and I'll close with this text. Paul expands even further. David, skip Philippians 2, if you will. Romans 6, verse 3. Are all you all unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? This is a gift for you. You're not making this happen. The language is particular. Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. That's where our new way of life comes from. It comes from our death, our uniting with the death of Jesus. For if we have been joined with Him in the likeness of His death, we will also certainly be in the likeness of His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified. Say it with me. With Him, in order that sin's dominion, His power, sin's reign over the body may be, what's the word? Abolished, so that we may no longer be, what's the word? Enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. That's Paul's point in Galatians 3. This matter, this Galatians 3 is a miniature version of Romans 6. Since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Verse 8, now if we died, say the words, with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over Him. For in light of the fact that He died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact that He lives to God. So say this with me. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. The word consider in the Greek is a bank term, and it means you can count on it, you can bank on it. This doesn't say do what you feel. This doesn't say listen to your feelings. This doesn't say listen to your past. It doesn't say listen to your present. It doesn't say listen to your feelings of uneasiness. It doesn't say listen to your Christian neighbor. It says consider it a fact. Why is it a fact? Why is it a fact? And why is it true? Because God said so. I can't trump God. And I participated in that says so as reflected, experienced, manifest in my baptism. Because see, Romans 6, and we'll talk about this more next week, Romans 6 is about which kingdom you belong to. It's not just about baptism. Romans 6 is about which kingdom you belong to. And as Paul reiterates in Galatians, in this new kingdom, yeah, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. We have a new humanity, not given to the old distinctions of the age and the old feelings of the age that is passing away, but it's given to a life imperishable, a newness of life that will survive into the new age, a life that will not end. We become death-proof because of what God has done in Jesus. And in our baptism, we remember the promises and the reality of all of that, which is why I happen to believe that baptism is a whole life experience here. There's a reason why it's immersive. There's a reason why it's whole in its activity. There's a reason why it mimics death and burial and resurrection. Because its depth and its breadth is much bigger than our weak interpretations from a theological standpoint. And it's this acceptance of a new kingdom that Jesus is baptized into by John, because it wasn't repentance. And this acceptance of a new kingdom is what we are baptized into in Romans 6. When we're baptized, we're welcoming and representing the coming reign of God. We've turned our lives, which is what the word repentance means, by the way. We've turned our lives to show that our allegiance is not to the reign of sin and death, which divides people according to human standards, but instead our allegiance is that we belong to the reign of grace and of life, which overcomes all human distinctions in the cruciform way of Jesus. Because in our baptism, God says to us, you and you and you and you, despite where you came from, despite what you look like, despite what you did, you and you and you and you are my child, and I delight in you. And then he says, now go live that way. Live with that of confidence and assurance. No matter how you feel tomorrow, no matter what sin you do, Father's love is still for you. That will not go away. You with me?